Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Heavenly Father, we just come before you now and we just thank you so much for this place where we can come and we can worship you in spirit and in truth. And we can sit before your feet. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would teach us as we sit here, Lord. That we would gain all that you would have us to gain. We're fully dependent on you. We love you and we thank you. Holy Spirit, just fill us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you not feel like Wednesdays are like this little oasis for you during your week? You know, you come in and you just sit here and you get to just worship. And man, it's just so sweet. So thankful for our worship team, and just, it's just a blessing to be here. Would you open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 13? We're going to dig right in. You've probably noticed this week in your lesson as you've been studying and looking through Acts chapter 13 that this chapter is really a turning point in the book of Acts for us, right? We realize that for a couple reasons. One, up until now, Jerusalem had really been the center kind of the hub of the ministry that was taking place in the early church. And now these borders of where the gospel would be preached were about to expand. Remember back weeks and weeks ago in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus was telling his disciples before he ascended to heaven, he said in Acts chapter 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And this chapter that we're going to be talking about that you've been studying this week is really the start of that very thing. The gospel, the ministry of the gospel expanding to the ends of the earth. And secondly, up until this point, you may have noticed that Peter had kind of been that main apostle. But now, he was kind of the point person in the early church, but now that the gospel is going out beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem, we see this Saul of Tarsus, as we know also as the renowned Apostle Paul, becoming the primary leader, and Peter kind of disappears off the scene a little bit. And we're not told exactly where Peter went during this changing of the guards, but there is a brief mention of him in chapter 15, which we'll read in a couple weeks. And when we read that, we'll see that Peter is still reminding people that the gospel is for all people. He's still out there doing what God has called him to do. And now what we do know is that the scene has kind of shifted and Paul is up to bat. I was telling my husband, Paul is on deck. He's like, "No, honey, Paul is up to bat." I'm like, okay. So let's look at Acts chapter 13. We're actually going to start in chapter 12, verse 24. And we're going to spend just a minute there because that really is the key for the direction that we're going to be going this morning. So in Acts chapter 12, verse 24, it says, But the word of God grew and multiplied. Those eight words right there, that's the reigning theme throughout the book of Acts. That reigning theme that we, each of us individually and together, are direct beneficiaries of the gospel being multiplied. How cool is that to think about? Remembering each time we read those words throughout the book of Acts, that they apply to us personally, that we are recipients of the word of God growing and being multiplied. The early church, they stayed on task. They had a mission and they stuck with it, so that the word of God could accomplish great things through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I wanted to look back for just a second. It was hard not to really recap everything that we've done. I'm trying to limit it here. But if we look back for just a second, remember when the 120 believers were in that upper room at Pentecost, and it says right after that, after they were filled with the Holy Spirit, that they began preaching the gospel. And then it was just three chapters later in Acts chapter 4, we read that many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. That was just a short period of time. The church had multiplied. The gospel had went out and multiplied. And then just a short time later, we read in Acts chapter 6, the word of God spread. And as a result, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And then, a short time after that, The church at Jerusalem was being scattered, as we know, because of persecution. They were fleeing to these different parts of the Roman world because of that persecution. And what did they do in the midst of that persecution, right in the face of it? It says in Acts chapter 8 that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. The church was growing. The church multiplied because the word of God grew and multiplied, because the seed of the word was sown and now it was bearing fruit. These Christians in the early church, they showed no retreat, no reserve, and no regrets. No retreat, no reserve, and no regrets. So in our text today, we have Paul and Barnabas, and they had just finished serving the Lord in Jerusalem, and now they were back in Antioch with the church. And we're going to pick up right here in chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Now in the church that was Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." And this first verse alone gives us a little insight on the structure of the church at the time. We read that there were both prophets and that there were teachers, and five men who were ministering in those different ways. If you were here a couple weeks ago and you heard Joel Rosenberg's message, if you haven't, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. But if you were here, you remember Joel talking about the roles, the different roles of a prophet. And he was talking about the difference between a prophet being a forth-teller and a foreteller. And these prophets here in the day of the early church, they were mostly forth-tellers, but there were times when God would give them a message and they would announce things that were to come. But a prophet in the early church was really one who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would guide the church as they spoke the words and the heart of God through edification and encouragement and exhortation. The teachers were just as they are today, those that taught the word of God so that the believers would be grounded and growing. They taught the doctrines of the faith through the teaching of the word, and that's just like we have now. And then moving down in verses 2 and 3, it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." Before working at Harvest, I worked at California Baptist University for about 5 years as an admissions counselor, and I also graduated from there. And while I was both a student and a staff member, I remember during the months of May and June in the summer, we would have these send-offs that you call International Service Project send-offs that would take place around this big granite globe kind of in the center of our campus. There's a photo up here you can see. Cal Baptist sends out about 450 students every summer, which pans out to be about 45 different teams to over 15 different countries for 3 to 4 week periods where they're sent out to share the gospel all over the world. And the process for a student to go on one of these trips is really simple. The Office of Globalization announces that these ISP applications are out, and they encourage students to pray. And if these students pray and they feel called by God, then they apply, and their applications are reviewed, and they're sent out. So before this Office of Globalization sends off these students have to feel that they have been called by the Holy Spirit to go. It's not the staff's decision to call them to go, but they do equip them. They do these intensive training weekends where they try to equip them practically and spiritually. They confirm their calling. They commission them. They partner with them. They pray for them, and then they send them. And at these send-offs, as you saw in the photo, there are hundreds of people that meet each time a team is sent out. And we would gather around this globe and we would lay hands on these students and we would pray for them. And I remember there being so much power in those moments. There were as many send-offs as there were teams. So we were constantly taking our little breaks, our lunches to go out and to pray for these teams, all 45 of them that would be sent out during the summer. Each one of those send-offs would include the body of Christ gathering around, laying hands on these students, and sending them off. And from that point, they would get in their bus, they would go to the airport, and that was it. And that was kind of like what we see in our text today. This church that the Lord had established in Antioch was now commissioning Paul and Barnabas and John Mark as they went out. They were partnering with them. They were recognizing the call that God had already placed on their lives. I love what Ironside says about this. He says, Brethren, we are one with you in this missionary enterprise. You go out into the regions beyond, and we shall stay by you here at home. You go down into the dark caverns of the earth and seek to find gold and precious things that shall adorn the crown of Jesus Christ in the ages to come, and we will hold the ropes and look after your temporal needs and pray. That's essentially what was happening here in verse 3. It is the Lord who commands the individual to go. It is the Lord who sends his workers out. And the church, our responsibility, if we're not called to go out at that time, is to have fellowship and partnership with them to the utmost of our ability. So now Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, they've been commissioned, and they would continue to go out and share the gospel with no reserves, no doubts, no reluctancies, no hesitations, no objections. They would go out with no retreat. They wouldn't withdraw or evacuate or pull out. And they would finish with no regrets, no doubts, no qualms, no reservations. The gospel was on its way out to the ends of the earth. And in that process of the gospel going out and multiplying, the gospel came to your ancestors and to my ancestors. And this is what really leaped out to me as I was studying this chapter. That you and I are beneficiaries of the fact that these men and women were faithful in going out to the ends of the earth and preaching the gospel in the dark crevices, through persecution, through hardship, to bring the gospel to us. I read a quote this week, actually yesterday, that said, "The history of the church is not complete. We are its sequel." Wow. How close to home is that for each of us? And what a responsibility and what a commitment does that call each of us to? You know, we've been reading week in and week out about the way that these men and women in the book of Acts sacrificed for the sake of the gospel. And it's challenged us. It's challenged each of us. We've been stirred to do more and to be more faithful in sharing Christ. There has been this sense of urgency in our hearts, and I know it because I've talked with you after study, or I've sat in your groups or in your koinonias, and I know that you've sensed that same stirring in your heart to do more. And I want to ask you today, how are you doing with that? Have you taken advantage of the opportunities to be bold for the sake of the gospel? A lot of us, myself included, had a great opportunity just even over the holidays to share Christ with our families. Did we? Let's move down in verse 4. It says, "So Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went out to the seaport of Seleucia and then sailed for the island of Cyprus." Verse 5, "There in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. John Mark went with them as their assistant." In verse 6, "Afterward, they traveled from town to town across the entire island until finally they reached Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He had attached himself to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. The governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, for he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, as his name means in the Greek, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to what Barnabas and Saul said. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked the sorcerer in the eye, and he said, 'You son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud, an enemy of all that is good, will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Watch out, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment on you, and you will be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time.' Instantly, in the midst of darkness, mist and darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began groping and begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. When the governor saw what had happened, he became a believer, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." So here these men are, and the Lord had led them to the island of Cyprus, which is where Barnabas was from. And I was reading a little bit about this island of Cyprus, and I can tell you that it was evident that there was a definite need for the gospel there. Cyprus was centered on worshiping the love goddess Aphrodite. And I also read that women on the island of Cyprus were required, every woman was required to serve as a temple prostitute at least once in their life. And all throughout history, Cyprus was associated with disease and debauchery and tragedy. So not only was this Barnabas' hometown, who I'm sure he would have had a burden for these people, because they were his people, but also he knew that they were lost and they had a definite need for the gospel. So as they arrive, they come across this false prophet, this Jewish sorcerer who was alongside of this governor. And the interaction between these men and this sorcerer is just one way that we know that these men ministered with no reserve, no reluctancies, and no hesitations. You know, it would have been intimidating if you or I were to come across someone well-known, a sorcerer, a man of influence, like a governor, and to share Christ with them. It would have been intimidating. I was thinking about that, asking myself, man, what if I would have come across someone like that? Have you ever been intimidated to share Christ with someone, maybe because of the way that they looked or what you knew about them, their influence? These men could have stopped there and thought, oh yeah, we'll catch the next opportunity. We know there'll be more. Or who are these men that they would listen to us? But they didn't. They moved forward. They moved forward through the power of the Holy Spirit, and they pursued these men. And guess what? That governor, that man of intelligence, listened and he believed. And I know that for us, it's often fear or intimidation that keeps us from sharing the gospel. We feel that tug on our hearts, but we ask ourselves things like, well, what if they don't want to listen to me? Or what would I say? Or what if they ask a question I cannot answer? Well, what if they don't listen to us? How do we know unless we first step out in faith? The bottom line is that each of us are called to share the gospel, just like Peter, just like Paul, just like Barnabas, and all of the early church, and all Christians. We have this responsibility. Better yet, we have this privilege to share the gospel. And you might be thinking, Tiffany, you don't really know me. That's not my gift. How do you know that I'm called? I need to pray about that first to see if I'm called. Well, we know that in Matthew 28, Jesus himself tells us, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is given to every Christian the same. And maybe all this time you believed that leading someone to Jesus or sharing Christ with them was reserved for someone who has that gift of evangelism or teaching. It's not the case. We all have the same call and responsibility as believers to share the gospel. You know, the primary way that God uses to reach people is through people, through verbal communication. The moment we open our mouths, and you might think, well, what should I say? What would I say? And I think those things to myself all the time. And it comforts me to think of Moses after God had appeared to him at the burning bush and asked Moses to go before the people and to share what God had spoken with him. And this is what Moses said, oh Lord, I'm not very good with words. I never have been, and I'm not now. Even though you've spoken to me, I get tongue-tied and my words get tangled. Then the Lord asked Moses, who makes a person's mouth? Who decides whether people speak or do not speak, hear or do not hear, see or do not see? It is I, the Lord. Now go, I will be with you as you speak, and I will instruct you in what to say. How comforting is that to know? He will instruct us in what to say. Just say something. I can admit, I've had said some very crazy, silly things when I'm trying to open up a conversation with someone about Christ. I wrote a couple things down and I quickly deleted them because they sounded so ridiculous. But believe me, somehow the Lord transcends all of that through the power of his Holy Spirit, and he will use us when we're willing. When I was thinking about this message, I was thinking about you and I and thinking about the women that we come across every single day. Who is in our sphere of influence? We're at the park, we're at the beach, we're at Costco, we're at Target, we're at the doctor's office, we're at Target. Did I say Target? I don't know. Why is it that every time I go to Target for wrapping paper or dish soap, I walk out with a car full of stuff and an hour wasted and dollar section? That's all I have to say. It just keeps you, it sucks you in. But we're busy, right? As moms, our hands are full, and we typically don't have that extra minute with calm kids who will stay in one place where we're running errands, going to pick up our kids from here or drop them off there. So yes, we're busy, but that doesn't mean that we're exempt. It means that we have to carry Bible study invitations and church invitations in our diaper bag. It means that we have to be more intentional. We have to be purposeful and deliberate. Maybe you're a student, or maybe your kids are grown, or maybe you're married or you're not married and you don't have children. It means that for each one of us, we have to be prayed up every day, asking the Lord how we can be used to glorify him, so that when that opportunity does come to us, we're ready. It means that we have to look for it, and we have to be ready even when we're not looking. You know, maybe we're at the park with our kids, and we see another mom watching her kids over by the swings, and it means walking over there and just saying hi, and then maybe just inviting her to Bible study or to church with you. Did you know that 80% of Americans polled said that they would come to church if someone invited them? There is power in a personal invitation. Or what about for all of us when we're driving through Starbucks before we go to the hairdresser or to get our nails done or to the bank or just driving through before we go home? We all do it. Maybe order an extra water or a coffee and give it to the hairdresser or the nail lady or the bank teller or the neighbor just to bless them and let them know that it's in the name of Jesus. And as you're driving there, pray that God will open up an opportunity in a way that you can share the love of Christ with that person. Or what about just going up to someone and asking them, how are you? It sounds so simple, but people tend to open up when they're asked about themselves. Or maybe just introducing yourself to someone and saying, I know this might sound odd, but I was standing over there and I just felt like God just put you on my heart. And I wanted to come over here, introduce myself, and ask you if there was anything I could pray for you for. That's typically the approach I most often use. And my heart beats really fast and I get really nervous and my palms get sweaty. But as soon as you open your mouth, boom, the Holy Spirit takes over and you move out of the way and he begins to do that work in you. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, any of these approaches that we can think of may seem a little bit intimidating. They may seem like they would have the tendency to be a little bit awkward. But just think about what God has done through men and women willing to be used and filled with the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, just think about that life-changing message of the gospel and how it's affected you. Pastor Steve Wilburn was here this last Sunday, and he was talking about sharing the gospel. And he was saying, I'm not going to give you some outline on how to share the gospel. He said, fall in love with Jesus. And when it's in your heart, you can't help but speak it. He even said it's like his wife or like our spouses. You know, it's like you love them so much, you can't help but talk about them. In the same way, when we fall in love with Jesus, we can't help but not talk about him. You know, there are some of us here today that have worked that are working in a secular environment. And you wonder, I've been there, Lord, how can I be used to share the gospel? I'm here 40 hours a week, week in and week out. I see the same people every single day. They already know I'm a Christian. Or maybe they don't know you're a Christian. What an opportunity you have that God has given you to be a constant, consistent example of Christ to your coworkers or your customers or your clients. You can use those same tactics or approaches that we talked about a second ago. Or maybe the Lord would have you to use that rapport you've built with them, or that insight that you have in their lives, that relationship that you've built, so that you can minister to them in tangible ways. Maybe you know they're hurting in their marriage. Pray for them. Send them scripture or leave it on their desk. Or maybe you can buy a Christian book that you know would minister to them. Or maybe you know they're sick, or they have a sick parent or a sick child. You can offer to bring them meals, or you can leave a card for them with a scripture that will comfort them. I think of Dorcas, that woman we read about in Acts chapter 9. She was described in the Word as abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. She was known for serving others, and in the same way, we can be known as women who use our talents and the personality that God has given us to be a light for others. And through our actions and through the way that they live, through the way that we live and through our words, they will know Christ. The call is the same for each of us. We're called to share the gospel, that life-changing message of the gospel, with no reserves. And as we share Christ with others, there's a few things that we should keep in mind. And you might want to jot these down. I'm going to go through them pretty quickly. But the first one is to be loving. John 13:35 says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The Bible says so much about love. It says that love covers a multitude of sins. It says that love is the fulfillment of the law. It says that perfect love casts out all fear. It says essentially and most importantly that God is love. The world has accused Christians on several occasions and is accusing Christians on several occasions as lacking love. Let's not be those that fall into that status quo. Pray that God would give us love, his love for those around us. Secondly, be knowledgeable. Let's be women who study the Word of God and remember what it was that ministered to you when you gave your lives to Christ. You don't have to be a theologian, but know what you believe. And know why you believe it, because you do believe it. What was it about the gospel message when it was presented to you that changed your life? Share that with someone. Thirdly, be confident. Believe what you're saying and say it like you believe it. Proverbs tells us to be as bold as a lion. Be confident in the message that saved your life. Fourthly, be prayerful. We can't and would never want to do this alone, so be prayed up as you're in these conversations. Pray without ceasing. Fifthly, be gentle. You know, there are some things that will need to be addressed when sharing the gospel with someone and sharing with them how you become a Christian and what it takes to be a Christian. That's going to be hard for people to hear because it involves changing things in their lives. So when you talk to them, be gentle. Philippians 4:5 says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men." Sixthly, be compassionate. It's been said that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And be a listener. Let's be quick to listen and slow to speak. Really listen as people are talking with prayerful ears as you're in conversation with someone you're sharing Christ with. And lastly, keep it simple. Keep the main thing the main thing. Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I love that. In Acts 13, if you could look at verse 12, it says, "When the governor saw what had happened, he became a believer, for he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord." This governor that Paul and Barnabas were sharing with, he came to Christ. He believed. And I love how it says that he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. It was the word of God that ministered to his heart. And that man did come to know Christ, but it's important to remember that it's not up to you or I to draw someone to Christ. We can't prepare their heart or touch their heart in order to make them believe. It's Christ who does that. He must be the one, and that's also comforting for us to remember. John 6:65 says, "No man can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." And there will be times when we go in to start a conversation and we just sow a little seed of truth about Jesus. We just plant that seed in their lives. And there'll be other opportunities where we go and we water that seed that someone else has already planted. Or maybe you'll be in that right place at the right time where the Lord would use you at that moment to lead someone to Christ, to pray with them as they make a decision that will forever change them. I don't know about you, but all three of those options are reasons that are worth opening up our mouths and sharing the gospel. I read a quote from a well-known pastor and author that said, "There is a war that is being fought along the line between sin and righteousness in every family. It is being fought along the line between truth and falsehood in every school, between justice and injustice in every legislator, between integrity and corruption in every office, between love and hate in every ethnic group, between pride and humility in every sport, between the beautiful and the ugly in every art, between right doctrine and wrong in every church, and between sloth and diligence between coffee breaks. It is not a waste to fight the battle for truth and faith and love on any of these forums." And that's so true. Our calling as Christians requires us not only to live for Christ and the principles that he's given us in his word, but also making our mouths a fountain of life. Proverbs 10:11 says, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life." And so it was with the early church, and may it be with us the same, to share the gospel with no reserves. In verse 13, moving down, it says, "So Paul and his companions then left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at the port town of Perga. There John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. but Paul and Barnabas traveled inland to Antioch of Pisidia. There, John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. So at this point, Paul and Barnabas had now left Cyprus, and they had arrived in this port town of Perga. And in their journey to Perga, they had crossed from Barnabas's hometown, like we talked about, and now they were entering into Paul's native land of Asia Minor. And Perga was this mountainous country, one that would have been hard to reach. Perga was an area filled with pagan worship and crime. There would have been physical threats to Christians there who were sharing the gospel. It would have been a rough place to share Christ, both physically and spiritually speaking. Also notice in verse 14, as we read, it says Paul and Barnabas. Some of your versions that you have in front of you might say Paul and his company. However it's worded in your Bible, it's clear that Paul was named or listed first now at this point. And where before we read Barnabas and Saul, we now read Paul and Barnabas. As they arrived in Perga, they embarked upon a setback. And that setback was that John Mark had left them to return to Jerusalem. He had retreated. He had fled. He'd withdrawn for whatever reason. He decided that at this point, this missionary journey, this missionary work was not for him, and he was going home. We don't know why. We don't know for sure, but maybe it was because he was just homesick and longed for the comfort of his mother's home. We know that his mother's home was the place where Christians would gather to pray and have Bible studies. And in his mind, it was probably comfortable there. It was safe there. And maybe you can identify with John Mark. I know I, at times, can identify with him. We just get so comfortable in our Christian homes with our Christian friends and our church, and we retreat. We retreat from stepping out of our comfort zones and sharing Christ with others. Or maybe John Mark left because Paul had now taken the lead. And before it was Barnabas, and Barnabas was his cousin, and he had felt some sort of obligation of loyalty to follow him. But now that it was Paul that was leading the pack, he might have thought, you know, I'm not going to follow him. Or maybe he didn't only disagree with this changing of the guards, but maybe he was having a hard time with the fact that Paul was so open about preaching the gospel to Gentiles and inviting them to become believers. John Mark was a devout Jew, so he may have been uncomfortable with that. And we can also learn something from that possible scenario. I've seen many people leave ministry because they didn't agree with this or that person. But I love what Psalm 75:7 says. It says, "It is the Lord who sets up one and puts down another." And Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does." I love what John Corson says about this specific scene in our chapter. He says, "My prayer is that we would be those who learn to say, 'Lord, you're righteous and true. Righteous and true are your judgments and decisions. You are on the throne. You are in control. Regardless of whether my uncle is in charge or not, I am traveling with you and in the company to which you have called me.'" That's so ministered to me, and that should be our prayer as well. We cannot and we must not retreat from what God has called us to just because things aren't panning out the way that we had planned. God is the planner, and he is good, and his plans for us are good. And you know, even though John Mark decided to leave for whatever reason, he left early and it was disappointing to Paul, the Lord was gracious, and he gave John Mark a second chance with Paul, which we'll read about later in Acts chapter 15. God is so gracious and merciful towards each of us. Whether we've retreated or not, God is gracious with us. In fact, John Mark would later become the one that Paul would ask for at his side as he was dying. He would say, "Somebody bring me John Mark, for he is useful to me in my ministry." And I know that for many of us, for whatever reason, we have found a reason to retreat or take a break from the ministry that God has called us to. And I don't necessarily mean from a specific ministry, because the Lord does call us in and out of ministries and different seasons in our life, but I'm referring to our ministry as Christians to preach the gospel, in being a witness to Christ and sharing. For whatever reason you felt like or you feel like, it might just be easier to sit back and just to mind your own business and to do your own thing and to come to church and to go home and to be with your family. But those things are good. But I want to encourage you, don't retreat. Don't withdraw. Don't back out. I remember a while back, I was talking to some of the girls that I used to go street witnessing with. Pastor Steve Wilburn would take us all around the world, literally, to share the gospel on the streets of different countries. And I was talking with these girls, and we were just sitting there, and we were just reminiscing about the things that God had allowed us to be a part of as we were on the streets witnessing. And it was so sweet. It was such a sweet time. But I remember as I was walking away, I was thinking, wait, this shouldn't be just something we reminisce about. What did I have to share with those girls about what the Lord allowed me to be a part of yesterday? Or what about what the Lord had for me that morning? Did I seize those moments? When was it that I made this decision in my life that season of my life was over? That witnessing thing was over. When I got busy, when I got older, when my responsibilities of a wife and a mom and an employee and all of these things kicked in? No way. No way. It didn't mean that it's time to retreat. It meant that it was time to be more intentional. In every day, sharing the gospel with anyone who the Lord had laid on my heart. It meant that the ministry that God was calling me to might look different than it had before. Then now you're a wife and you're a mom and you have an adult and you have bills and you have responsibilities, but it didn't mean that this is the season that we should just take off and come back when things have calmed down. The calling is the same. We still need to preach the gospel wherever and to whomever we cross paths with. And this is what the early church was doing. And it's comforting to know that God is in control of our lives and that he has a plan for us. And at times it might be hard, and you might be scared, and you might be uncomfortable, and you might feel stretched. But God has called us to be his witnesses. He's called us to remain. He's called us to remain in the work that he has set before us for his glory. Let's look at verse 13 again. It says, on the Sabbath they went to the synagogue for the services, after the usual readings from the book of Moses and the prophets. Those in charge of the service sent them this message: brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, come and give it. So Paul stood, lifted his hand to quiet them, and started speaking. Men of Israel, he said, and you, God-fearing Gentiles, listen to me. I love this. So here's Paul and Barnabas, and they're staying true to their normal routine of selecting a city and going first into the synagogue or the temple, wherever, whenever possible, to share the word of God. And Kathy had mentioned to us a few weeks ago that it was customary at this point in history that the Christians and the Jews would both worship in the synagogues and the temples. And we can't forget also or help but think about how burdened Paul would have been for his people in the temple, that he would go to the synagogue first. He was a devout Jew with every ounce of his being. And now he had had the opportunity to taste and see the grace, mercy, and love of Jesus, his Messiah. He longed for those Jewish people to know Christ. His heart ached for them, and we know that because in Romans 9:2, he says, my heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people. My Jewish brothers and sisters, I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. He loved them. And now he was about to be given the opportunity to give his first recorded sermon. It was customary in those days that when visitors from Jerusalem would come into these temples or these synagogues, that they would invite them to share a word of encouragement or exhortation. So Paul, of course, he jumped at that opportunity. And then in the next 35 verses, Paul would lovingly and honestly walk them through, both the Jews and the Gentiles that were there, through Israel's history as a nation. And through that, as he was talking to them about their history, he would present to them the Savior, Jesus Christ. He was sharing the gospel with them. He was sharing the good news with them. And I wish we had time to sit here and really dissect all of this sermon of Paul's because it's so good. But let's take a second and look at verses 17 through 20. He said, the God of this nation of Israel chose our ancestors and made them multiply and grow during their stay in Egypt. Then with a powerful arm, he led them out of slavery. He put up with them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Then he destroyed seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to Israel as an inheritance. That's just the beginning, as Paul was taking the time to walk them through their history in order to show them that God was working in and for their people. He was reminding them of how God had protected them, how he fed them, how he was gracious with them. He was trying to show them that God had chosen them, that he had made their people prosper. He had led them. He endured their sins. He overthrew nations for them. He then goes on to remind them how God gave them judges and he gave them the king that they had asked for. And then down in verse 22, he reminds them that he gave them David, a man after God's own heart, who was of the line which the Messiah would come. And then in verse 23, he introduces to them Jesus. John 17:3 says, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And that was Paul's aim, to show them the Messiah that they were waiting for. He was trying to show them that the Messiah that they were waiting for had already come. And when we share the gospel, that's our aim as well, that they would know Jesus, that they would know Christ. Also in verses 23 and 24, Paul begins talking about John the Baptist, and he tells them that John's message was to repent of their sins, turn to God, and be baptized. He was essentially through that reminding them that in order to be saved, that they have to repent from our sins. We have to confess our lost condition before the Lord and turn to him so he can save us. And again, as we're sharing the gospel, we too must remind those that we're sharing with that repentance is necessary. There are things in our life when we give our hearts to Jesus that need to be changed. And he explained to them further on how and why their leaders in Jerusalem had rejected Christ and even more crucified him. And then in verse 30, this was the key for these men. He said, "But God raised him from the dead." This was that crucial event for them. But God raised Jesus from the dead. And he declared it. He declared that Jesus had come, that he had died, and that he had risen again. And that is the gospel message, the same gospel message that God has asked us to give. Paul went on to weave scripture and history together, and he referenced the Old Testament passages that these men would have been familiar with. But he didn't stop there. In verses 38 through 52, he was getting to this climax of his message, and in verse 38, he said, "Brothers, listen. We are here to proclaim that through this man, Jesus, there is forgiveness of your sins. Everyone who believes in him is declared right with God, something the law of Moses could never do." This was his appeal. He knew it was important to urge them, "Please do not disregard what I'm telling you. Do not disregard this message." He was telling them that the law that they had lived by, even if it was so faithfully, could not save them. In fact, it would only condemn them. And in Deuteronomy, Moses even said himself, "Cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out." We, nor these men, nor anyone, can be justified by the deeds of the law. Only Jesus Christ can justify us. And because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross on our behalf, he bore our judgment of the law so that we can stand before God in righteousness, forgiven and justified. When Paul shared the gospel with these men, he shared the gospel with no reserve and no retreat. And now we're going to see that as these men finished up their journey here, they left with no regrets. In verses 48 through 52, it says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were very glad and thanked the Lord for his message. And all who were chosen for eternal life became believers. So the Lord's message spread throughout the region. Then the Jews stirred up the influential religious men and the leaders of the city, and they incited a mob against Paul and Barnabas and ran them out of town." Verse 51, "So they shook the dust from their feet as a sign of rejection and went to the town of Iconium." And verse 52, "And the believers were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit." You know, there were people that were not happy about this stir that the gospel was causing in their area. In fact, not only were they not happy with it, they were angry with it. But the bottom line is that the gospel had accomplished all that it had set out to accomplish. People, both Jews and Gentiles alike, were being saved. These people were hungry for the gospel. The gospel message is like no other. It brings hope. It draws us in. These men and women wanted to come back so they could hear more. It draws us in. What other message is there that offers unconditional love? What other message offers the promise of heaven, forgiveness of sins, grace, mercy, and abundant life? There is nothing like it, not anywhere. And these men, as they left, as they had done what God had called them to do, they shook the dust off their feet and they moved on, only to share the gospel with more people, which we'll continue to read about. More people in need, more people that were hungry, and they moved forward with no regrets. In closing, I'd like to read a story that I read recently. In the early 1900s, William Borden was the heir of the Borden Dairy Estate, and he was already a millionaire. When William was 16, his parents sent him on an around-the-world trip for a graduation present. So young Borden, a Christian, traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, and found himself with a growing burden and desire to tell the lost people about salvation in Christ. Finally, he wrote home and told his parents he was going to give his life to prepare for the mission field. And after making that decision, William Borden wrote two words in the back of his Bible and dates them. Those two words were "no reserves." After graduating from Yale and determined to fulfill the call that God had placed on his life, Borden turned down some very high-paying job offers. His father told him that he would never work in the Borden Company again. It was then that he wrote two more words in the back of his Bible and dated them, "no retreat." He went on to graduate from Princeton Seminary in New Jersey and decided to go to Egypt, where he would study Arabic in order to preach to the Muslim people. Borden, however, contracted cerebral meningitis during his training in Egypt and died at age 25. Sometime later, his parents were going through his personal effects and came across his Bible. In addition to the two phrases he had written previously, William Borden had penned two more words while he was in Egypt: "no regrets." Those three statements summed up his brief life: no reserves, no retreat, and no regrets. And those same three words can be said of the faithful men and women who shared the gospel in the days of the early church. Men like Peter, men like Stephen and Paul and Barnabas, and women like Dorcas and Tabitha and Mary. And my prayer is that the same may be said of us, that we would be women who relentlessly share the gospel day in and day out, with no reserve and no regrets and no retreat. And I challenge you, as well as myself, as we go out and be intentional with the gospel, that we would go out and be intentional with the gospel, that we would share the message of Christ with those around us. And maybe next week when we come back to Bible study, we'll come with stories of how the Lord has opened up doors for you and I, not only how he used us, but maybe how he stretched us, and through the process, how he blessed us because we stepped out in faith and we took advantage of an opportunity where we could be an extension of Christ, where we could be his hands and we could be his feet. I challenge you in that. Ask each other next week, did the Lord use you this week? Did you have an opportunity to share the gospel? That we, like Paul, at the end of our lives, would be able to say in confidence, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, and we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that it's alive and it's living and that it speaks truth to the very core of our hearts. And Lord, I pray right now for each of us, for every woman in this room, that you would fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit to go out and to share the gospel. I pray that we would be women who are bold and brave and courageous, Lord, trusting the promise that you will give us the words, Lord, that you will be our mouthpiece. Lord, that we wouldn't look to ourselves, but we would look to you, Jesus, and remember it's not I, but Christ. So use us this week, Lord, in whatever way you see fit. May we be obedient to you. We thank you and we love you in Jesus' name.